2 years ago, I was privileged to lead a Sunday school class on the book of Luke for a six-month study. Among the Gospels, I'd always been kind of drawn to Luke, and this provided a good opportunity to do some more in-depth study of that and also provided the necessary motivation. One of the themes that really struck me during the course of that study was throughout the book just how radical Luke shows that Jesus' teachings were. Luke makes it clear even before Jesus was born via prophecies concerning his birth and his work that Jesus' work would in many ways be 180 degrees different from the ways of the world, and that the things that were valued in the kingdom of God would be things that were differently valued by the world. We see this in Mary's song back before Jesus was born in Luke chapter 1, where she says, "He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." This passage that I just read in chapter 6 is Luke's first lengthy recording of Jesus' teaching, and the call to be completely different from the ways of the world really stands out here. But first, a bit of background. As you may recall, if you're familiar with Luke, this follows a sharp disagreement over the Sabbath that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law earlier in this chapter. They came into conflict over Jesus' disciples picking grain on the Sabbath to eat, and also over Jesus healing people on the Sabbath. The Pharisees at this point are furious and have already begun plotting against Jesus. And that account is then followed by the account of Jesus' choosing of the 12 disciples. So here we see the borderlines forming, those who oppose Christ and his work on the one hand, and those who are his disciples and believers dedicated to following him on the other. And then in this first lengthy teaching recorded by Luke, we see the huge difference between the worldly goals and the godly goals. And in the process, it turns much of conventional wisdom upside down. So to whom does Jesus address this message? Well, the first part of verse 20 says, looking at his disciples. So this passage is specifically addressed to believers, to those who are Jesus' disciples. And while it contains warnings against those who are in rebellion against God, the woes also serve a purpose in terms of being the flip side of the blessing and a warning against believers to fall into those traps. So first of all, in verse 20, we have four blessings. In the parallel passage in Matthew, he has a longer list. Luke has a shortened list here. It's interesting to note the tense of these blessings. It's a present tense. That's not something that you necessarily catch at first glance at the passage. You look at these states of being poor or being hungry, and that's not a state that would seem to be a very desirable state or very rewarding or blessing here in the present and now. You might think, well, maybe being hungry now is okay if there's a future reward. But even though this passage does speak of future promises, this passage also speaks of being blessed today. As in many other promises in Scripture, these too have some of that already and not yet aspect. There's a current hope or deposit now with a greater fulfillment that's coming in the future. So the first blessing in verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." This is not a blanket statement that your lack of societal standing or the thinness of your wallet automatically grants you entrance to the kingdom of God. Jesus has in mind here more than just physical wealth. If you look at Matthew's parallel passage, he describes this as poor in spirit. This relates to the spiritual condition, one who is poor but is dependent upon God to supply his needs, both physical and spiritual. And this is the complete opposite of the standard in society today. I mean, after all, who wants to be poor? Throughout any society in history, that's rarely been a desired state. So here we have Jesus taking what you would think is a standard norm, namely that it's better to have something than to have nothing, and turning that on its head. Rather than focusing on wealth or possessions or power in this life, the focus needs to be on obtaining a place in a kingdom that's eternal. And even the use of the term here, kingdom of God, should make us realize that this is something that is not just a future reward. After all, the term kingdom of God is used throughout Scripture in an already not yet sense, as something that's already here but is still coming in far greater fulfillment and glory later. So those who may be poor by the world's standards, but are instead dependent upon God, are already seeing the benefit here in this life. The second blessing in verse 21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." Again, it's not speaking here just about a physical state. Matthew talks about this as being hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's related to the first blessing. It's people not seeing the fulfilling of their physical hunger as the most important thing of this life, but seeing beyond the physical hunger and thirsting for a spiritual filling. It's again those who realize their need and are dependent upon God to fill it. You also see here a link to a prophecy from before Christ's birth. If we go back to Mary's song, which I read an excerpt, or read an excerpt of earlier, it says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." And that theme is continued here, demonstrating that the values of the world won't match the values of the kingdom. Third blessing in verse 21, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Like the other Beatitudes, this is more than just a physical state. Those who identify with Jesus, who serve him, and who suffer for it, who mourn the brokenness and sin in this world, are those who will be blessed. And what's the reward? Laughter. Laughter is the opposite of weeping. The image here is of the reasons for mourning being removed and joy taking its place. And again, this is something that's just completely opposite from what the world would expect. Does the world expect you to be unhappy or in mourning? About the only unhappiness the world would tolerate is perhaps some temporary sorrow about some perceived societal moral outrage or some environmental shortcoming. No, society tends to look down on people who are actually in mourning or concerned about the sin and brokenness in this world. And then the fourth blessing in verse 22. "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." This final beatitude recorded by Luke makes it clear that this is not just about a physical state, but involves spiritual warfare. Not everyone who's persecuted and insulted will be blessed, but only those who have this happen because of Christ. And note the similarity of these persecutions to what Christ himself bore. Christ was hated by much of the establishment of the day and ultimately by most of the people that he came to save. He was excluded from the in-social circles. He was insulted time and time again. And he was certainly rejected as evil, as even his work was called as being done by the power of Beelzebub. So why are we supposedly blessed when everyone hates us, insults us, and otherwise persecutes us? That's certainly not something the world considers a blessing. But if we look at verse 23, that fleshes this out a bit more. It's also worth noting in verse 23 is the one command in this passage. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets." Again, it's obvious that this is a call to be completely different from the world. How would the world expect you to react if you're poor, hungry, sorrowful, hated, excluded, insulted, and called evil? Well, this passage says the required response is to rejoice and to leap for joy. The world's reaction would be, "Are you nuts?" No, we're not nuts, but we are called to rejoice that we've been called to suffer on account of Christ. We see even in Acts that there are examples of the disciples doing just that. They were rejoiced after they were persecuted by the Pharisees for daring to teach in Jesus' name. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer on behalf of Christ. And why suffer? Well, we have one answer in this passage. It says that your reward will be great. But there's more than just that. And my pastor Chad has been leading a Wednesday night Bible study on Romans, and there's some there that relates to our current topic, especially a passage that we recently covered in Romans 8. We see this concept further explained in Romans 8:17. "Now if we are our children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." We are being united with Christ. We share in his sufferings and we share in his glory. Well, finally, after the blessings, we have the four woes in verses 24 to 26. Just as the blessings are related, so are the woes related. And it's worth noting, too, what we have here are not really four different groups, the poor and the hungry, the persecuted, etc., but two groups, the blessed and the cursed. The blessings and woes show the characteristics that are generally portrayed by these two groups. The first woe in verse 24, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Well, just like the thinness of your wallet doesn't grant you access to the kingdom, also the fatness of it is not going to automatically exclude you. Although Jesus does note in other places that being rich can be a hindrance to the kingdom, and thinking here of things like camels and eyes of needles. But we do have examples of people like Zacchaeus and Joseph of Arimathea who were wealthy, and they show that it's possible to have wealth here on earth, but also to still place a higher priority on your treasure that's in heaven. But this woe is a warning to the rich. And it's worth noting that by the standards of most of the world, most of us in this room would be considered rich. There's a real temptation when we have earthly possessions to instead rely upon them and focus on temporal things and focus on our wealth in this life. To not rely upon God and his provision, but to instead rely upon our own resources and our own abilities to provide for what we need. We can forget to ask God for our daily bread. So what is this woe that's pronounced upon the rich? It's that they've already received their comfort. Offhand, that may not sound so bad, but then you realize that their comfort is only in this life, that short period of this life, and for all eternity, they don't get that comfort. We see this in the example that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who looks only to his own comfort and providing for himself on earth, and he received exactly what he sought, his comfort here on earth. He didn't desire treasure in heaven and thus didn't receive it. Second woe in verse 25. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Just like the first and second blessings, we see a strong connection in the first and second woes. And just like the first and second blessing, this doesn't refer to just being physically plump instead of gaunt. Being well nourished also doesn't eliminate you from the kingdom. If it did, I think most of us who attend presbytery meetings would be in trouble. No, again, this is looking to the spiritual. Those who do not hunger after righteousness, but instead concentrate on filling their earthly hungers, are going to find themselves starving spiritually. And I think it's ironic how frequently we see this played out here. We have people in the world who are desperately trying to fill some hunger or desire, whether it's food, power, possessions, wealth, sex, pleasure, recreation. Yet for all their effort to fill that hunger, they end up feeling just as empty or hungry as when they started. You've probably heard it said that there's a God-shaped void inside every person, and if they don't fill it with God, they'll try to fill it with something else. I think it's something that we as believers have to be aware of too. Do we hunger truly after God, or do we want to treat his things like a smorgasbord and pick a few things and use that to fill, but then fill up the rest with other things? Third woe in verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. The laughter in view here is not the lighthearted laughter over humor or one of Andrew Moody's jokes, but rather a condescending and derisive laughter. As the saying goes today, to misquote it a bit, laughing at someone instead of laughing with them. In contrast with those who are blessed for mourning and weeping with godly sorrow, we see the image here of those who would be laughing at such people. But the laughter is only for a short time. The image here is almost tragic. You have boastful, condescending laughter over all that they have compared with those who are currently in mourning. But the laughter rings hollow, as all that the laughers have are fleeting possessions and happiness in this short period of our current life, but their eternal state will far drown out their current happiness. And finally, the fourth woe in verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Again, we see here the complete difference from what the world expects. Shouldn't we desire to have people speak well of us? Wouldn't it be better for our churches if people in the community think well of us? Well, this verse certainly warns against the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. They were highly regarded by the people, but here it's spoken of those who are spoken highly of as being linked to the false prophets. But the warning here is not just against the Pharisees. It's a warning also to those who follow Christ. Is our desire for a good reputation in the world above our desire for a good reputation with God? Are we willing to give people what they want to hear so that they won't think ill of us? I'm sure it's a common temptation that we've all felt. But like the rest of our woes, we should be reminded that our current standards and the fallen world to which they belong are fleeting. What really matters is our standing with the judge of the world. In the end, it doesn't matter if all men speak well of us, but if Christ, our advocate with the Father, will speak well of us. Are we willing to stand for him now, despite the hardship and the sufferings that will come in this life? Are we willing to forsake the goals of this world and instead follow the radically different goals that Christ has laid out for us? May we all desire to follow his ways rather than to seek the very fleeting approval and pleasures of this world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you indeed that you did send your Son to die for us, that despite our fallen and sinful nature and the sins in which we commit every day, that we have forgiveness and we have reconciliation with you. We pray that you would help us to have a desire to wholeheartedly follow you, to not care about the standards of the world or the fallen standards of society, but that we would instead long to serve you and to live in the way you've set for us. We pray now that you'll bless this presbytery meeting and bless the work that we come here together to do. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.